and they were integrated. And the last one we was in was Williamson. I served on the student council as a freshman. I was president of my class as a sophomore, vice president of student council as a junior, president of student council as a senior. That school probably was about 95% white when the migrant workers wasn't there. But God had given me a good relationship there, and yet I was looking for something more. I wanted something more to life. I couldn't find what that was. I sat in a Sunday school class in seventh grade, and the teacher taught from 1 John 5:13-14. His emphasis was these things. You can know that you're saved. And I didn't believe that. I don't know how anybody going to know they're saved. You can't know you're saved until you die. And when you die, it's going to be like, you know, in a classroom. If everybody flunked the exam, teacher can't flunk everybody. They got to throw a curve. And so I figured, hey, that's what's going to happen when we stand before God. Nobody's good as far as I see. But he's going to throw this curve, and I thought, I'm good enough to make it to heaven. So I lived by that curve until my senior year, and I thought being good wasn't fun, so I blew my own curve. But also, in my senior year, I went out to a senior event, and my father figure of my younger life had come up, took me fishing, and he said, what do you think about me and your mother getting back together? Well, I was 18, and I'm thinking my mother's married. So I'm like, well, that's between you and my mom. Well, I came home one night about midnight after a senior event, and yellow ribbons was around my house, and what had happened is my stepfather and my father figure got an altercation. My stepfather shot and killed my younger father figure. So then I thought that just blew. Life was gone. Well, anyway, two young men came to my house, two white men. One of them was the son of the guy who taught the Sunday school class. They gave me the gospel. And I got saved, and God radically changed my life. I had applied to three secular schools. I was accepted at three secular schools. I was scholarshiped to three secular schools. And yet God burdened my heart to go to a Bible college. I was saved in March. God burdened my heart to go to a Bible college in August. Now, I remember telling God, I said, now, you sure you want me to go to that college? Now, they only had one black lady there. From America. She was there for 1 year. She finished. And there was three Jamaicans. And I remember telling God, now this is the year Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated and Robert Kennedy was assassinated and racial unrest. And I said to God, you sure you want me to go to that college? The Ku Klux Klan probably down in them hills. And they were. But I went anyway. And while I was there, a couple of things, keep it short, but a friend of mine, when I got saved, I started inviting my friends to Christ, and there was youth ministries on the weekend, and I'd invite them there, and one of them was an extremely good basketball player, extremely good, and a lot of girls were sitting around him, and they were white, he was black, and the director told him he shouldn't be sitting next to any white girls, so he asked me what this is about. I said, I don't really know. I said, but we're here for Jesus, not girls, so forget it. And at that particular time, I figured I'm saved. I don't know the Bible, and there's something wrong with interracial marriage. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. I don't care. I'm sticking with God. But that individual said he was going to come to Bible college with me, and then Black Power Advocates got a hold of him during the summer after senior year, and he said, it's white man's religion. I see how they treated me. I'm going to go secular school and play professional basketball. Well, the first month there, he broke his foot, dropped out of school, went to Rochester, New York, big city, got involved in drugs with a woman, beat her up, wound up in jail. A common friend of ours called me and asked me to go visit him. He was 3 hours away. I didn't have a car, so I wrote him a letter. The next communication I got was from a common friend who said, man, it's sad. He said, Lynn was let out of jail. Got an argument, and a gun was there, he was shot, he was killed. I was guilty, thinking maybe I should have went and talked to him, and then I was also thinking about this thing about Christians and whether something's wrong with interracial marriage. And so I decided to study it for myself. I studied the Bible, and I found out, hey, the Bible doesn't say anything wrong with interracial marriage. It says something wrong with interfaith. You're an unbeliever, aren't supposed to marry a believer. So I wrote my first paper called Prejudice and the People of God in honor of Leonard Jackson, my friend. And then from there, I got involved in planning a church in inner city Scranton, Pennsylvania. And my now wife got involved. My wife passed in November, but we got involved in planting that church together. And then we felt like the Lord is bringing us together. I was a senior. She was a junior. She was doing a school teaching in Indiana, and she was told that if we were getting together, she was going to have to come back from school teaching or doing her interim teaching and drop out of college. So we decided to pray and wait for her to graduate. Well, when she graduated, upon getting close to graduation, the administration called all the students who were members of our church. They were all white. That was all we had there. So they called them and said, if Charlie and Sharon get married, you're going to have to drop out of college or leave the church. Now, all the students said, God ordained the local church. It didn't ordain college, so we're not moving. So they flipped their thing and said, anybody that's a member can remain a member, but nobody can be new members. So we got married, and I applied to the seminary, to the college that was associated with the college I graduated from. I was rejected twice. And Sharon and I got married, but every illustration I gave, and I could give more, every leader in that illustration was a Bob Jones University graduate. Mm-hmm. I wrote my first book, Prejudice and People of God, and I used Bob Jones as a model of misinterpretation of the scripture, misapplication of the scripture, misdirection of the church. But we lived long enough, Sharon and I, in October, I preached at Bob Jones University chapels twice. And I got four meetings this year with Bob Jones University Press where we're looking at taking the grace relations concept and putting it in the literature that they're giving to Christian schools as God's method. So God is good. Just hang in there. And he's in control. So you'd ask me a couple of years ago, would I ever be preaching at Bob Jones University? I probably said, what kind of dope are you on? But but God is a God of grace, and so he's been gracious. And Sharon got to experience that with me before she passed in November. November 29th, she passed. But I'm continuing on in the spirit in which we have sought to live our lives.
Amen. This is a modern-day Caleb here, because he is Joshua taking the next hill, really. You're moving on to try to go more nationally even with what he's been doing. So it's exciting. But let me go back to interracial marriage for just a minute, that topic. Even the term interracial marriage, if we would use the right terminology, I think it clears it up. Intercultural marriage, inter-ethnicity marriage. So why do you like to think of it as one race instead of racial? You know what I mean?
Well, first of all, because it's biblical. You know, I tell people, you're spending all this money talking about your DNA ancestry. Give me the money, because you came from Adam. I can tell you that right now. And but the Bible is clear. It's one race. We all came from Adam and Eve, and it's a sinful race. And by the way, the Genome Project, where they're tracking all the DNA and all that back, they come to this remarkable conclusion. We all came from one. I said, that's spent a lot of money to get there, but it's a good conclusion. So that is it. And another thing, when you talk, even ethnicity is one thing, national, you know, countries is another thing. But when you try to make it a black and white race, that actually came from white supremacists. You look at up what they call a one drop blood rule. That is the rule that one drop of African blood makes you black or African. That's why my kids are considered black. Their mother is white, but you can't go up, because if you go up, the idea of it was to protect the purity of the so-called white race. So that, even that concept, honestly, it's a secular concept of race, but has no biological basis. It actually was produced by white supremacists to keep the white bloodline pure, and so. That's just facts.
There are three questions. If we can get through them, we'll see if we can. But here's the three that I'm wondering about. Number one, what are the challenges of the particular culture that the church alone has real solutions for? You know? So what are the challenges of that particular culture that we're trying to impact for Christ that we have solutions for? And then second is, Why is it important for the Church of Christ to make more effort in impacting that culture? Why is it important for us to even work harder at that? And lastly, why hasn't the church been able to make an impact in that culture? So first, what are some of the challenges, particularly of that culture, that we have solutions for? And I'm going to just, off the top of my head, you interact with what I, as a pastor or as a leader in the church here, think of when I think of that question: lack of male leadership, role models, mentoring little. There's little parenting, nurturing. That's one. There's a violence. You even mentioned how you grew up in it. You had this happen. You saw murder. You heard of murder. It impacted you. How many of us have had that? Lack of male, so nurtured in a violent culture, a drug culture many times, a sexually immoral culture, rampant in many ways. Quality of education and the content is often difficult, not good. So you go with whatever you think, but those are the things that come to my mind when I think, what are the particular challenges? And when I say culture, I really mean that you could be a white person, quote unquote, in that culture, and so it's not about race, it's about the culture, right? So what are some challenges?
Yeah, that's good, and that's a good analogy you just made. It is culture, and I think one of the things we get from media is we get perceptions, and even from our life that we've lived, we've got perceptions. I mean, within the black culture, there is some pretty well-off black folk with some pretty good families. In fact, when I was coming over here last night, a friend of mine, Brian Hudson from Indianapolis, he put on his Facebook this picture, and he's a great guy. I talk to him a lot, but he's a black. But he always reminds me of some of the good things. He put a picture on here of, it says, "I've shared this photo before, but I'm always blessed to see it, especially after my blog this morning. My paternal great-grandparents are upper left." That's what he called black. That's a black family. His paternal great-great-grandparents. So that, and if you study history, there was a time when the so-called black family was more intact than it is today. But even today, it depends on what culture you're in. You know, I tell people growing up in Harlem is different than growing up on a farm in Iowa, no matter what color you are. But there are these challenges we see, and many of that takes the narrative of situations. I like to tell people, when I was in Scranton, Pennsylvania, and I give an illustration, there was this woman who had 11 kids, and they never one of them had the same father. I didn't bother to talk about her ethnicity. And when I finished, somebody came up to me and said, "Oh, yeah, your people really need you." I said, "Yeah, they do, but she was white." I'm sorry. You know, I didn't mention that. I didn't really think about it. I was ministering to her. So, but at any rate, you do have these problems. And for Christians, we realize that the solution is Jesus Christ, salvation. God saves people, and God transforms people. And God's laws and God's method of living for getting saved, getting married, staying married, nurturing your kids, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that is good, and that is some of the challenges we face in some of these environments. But another thing, when you shared that question with me, I was thinking, even I, because of my upbringing, what I've seen, I had that narrative in my head till I took a church in D.C. area, in the Maryland side. It was a small church, and I personally was shocked that there was four so-called black families who'd been married for years. And I couldn't get it. And they're still married to this day. One of them, his wife died. He's 80-something years old. So they had like anniversaries now, probably hitting 50 and 60-year marks. And I was surprised by that. But you know, I think we know what we need. Sin is a problem. Jesus is the solution. The scriptures guides us towards godly, healthy living regardless of our ethnicity or our culture. But we have to choose to be counterculture, to be Christ-like. Mm-hmm. And that's what is needed.
Christ has a threefold solution. We talked about this yesterday, is justification, whatever culture, whatever ethnicity, justification through Christ, sanctification followed by after justification, and then glorification.
Yeah.
And 1 Timothy 4, 6, 7, and 8 says that godliness, which is what we want our children to learn, no matter what ethnicity, what culture, is profitable. You like that word, profitable? Profitable for what? For the present life?
And the life to come.
And the one to come. We have these answers. That culture, is all cultures, need that threefold solution.
You know, another good thing, too, I mentioned, because even somebody who attended the seminar yesterday was coming up sharing this with me in tears. But our church took, for about 3 years, they take what they call a vision trip. So they'll go down to Selma, Alabama, Birmingham, Memphis, you know, all those places, and look at things concerning race. And we were Montgomery. We walked across the Edmund Pettus Bridge, and just so happened there was this elderly black fella around this little tree area, and I guess he comes there sometimes and just stands to talk to people. Come to find out, he was there. At the cross, and he had scars on his head because he was knocked down and beaten and all of that. And so he was talking to us, and he made an interesting statement, and this is one that has really challenged me when you talk about church. He said, the problem today with young people is they have lost Christ. Mm-hmm. They're not following Christ. Mm-hmm. And one of the things, if you go back, in much of what held some of the violence down is because a lot of these blacks were Christians. And they were thinking they were being like Jesus, even allowing Klansmen to beat them and all that stuff. In fact, when I was standing there and listening to him, I thought, wow, you are a greater example of Christ-likeness, mm-hmm. godliness, than some of the great white leaders we would say were great Christian leaders. Because he lived it out in the midst of suffering. So I think we got to keep that in mind. And there are some good churches today, probably some down here that you probably don't even know about, that maybe you can find and even work together in this city and around. Because there are some who believe the gospel, preach the gospel, but obviously there's a lot that don't.
A greater influence is what we need to be thinking about. Mm-hmm. The two white guys you said that led you to Christ,
right.
They invaded the environment you were growing up in with the gospel.
Amen.
And look what happened, right?
Yep.
It can change everything.
Yep.
But as we're parenting our children, realize there are children out there from every ethnicity, every culture, that is not getting the benefits that our kids are getting. So what, right? No, that's not so what. How can we help?
Yes.
How can we impact and influence? How can we? Because the environment doesn't determine who you become, but it greatly shapes and influences that. Yep. And if you and I were in an environment as anyone else that we look at and say, well, I would never do that, you're so blind. If you're in an environment without God's grace and the environment is pulling you to certain things, you're going to be the worst sinner, according to Paul. And so we're creating an environment for our children to promote godliness. Mm-hmm. We need to be thinking even beyond that. God, what is my part in this? And that's, you know, that's the next question. Why is it important for the Church of Christ to make more effort in this? Mm-hmm. And we don't even know what that looks like, but we should be praying and thinking about it. Why is it important? And the first thing I have, so that we get this out of the way, for those of you who have watched the media and watched the political wars, one of the reasons I would like to think we need to make a greater impact is because the world has taken this issue and hijacked it for ungodly purposes, to promote more immorality, to promote more bad, when we're the church. And so I don't know if you want to address that a bit.
Well, you know, first reason we do it, because we're commanded to do it. We're commanded to go into all the world and make disciples. And so that's not a suggestion, that is a command. We're also commanded to love one another. That's not a suggestion, that's a command. And I like to tell Christians, you might jump up proudly and say, well, I'll never commit adultery. Well, do you lack love? That's a commandment. You're supposed to love. Do you go out and try to take the gospel to people? Say, no, well, you've broken the commandment. So that's the first reason for me is eternity. I sometimes says my life would be a lot easier if I didn't get involved in some of these things. I could just turn my head and say, you know, I just go to hell. I don't really care. You know, I know God's going to get you, and I'm happy, and I'll leave you alone. But no, our hearts should be broken. And we have a better community when people are walking in godliness. There's more peace. There's more security. It's healthier. I've asked people sometimes, let me just ask you a question. Would your community be better or worse off if we obeyed the Ten Commandments? You know, and I just started walking through them. I said, you know, and people wasn't lying, wasn't murdering, wasn't committing adultery, so on and so forth. And most people can pick that up. Oh, yeah, to be better off. But reality is we don't have that. Well, yeah, but reality is we can't do that without the Spirit of God and the power of God changing our motives in our lives. And so and let me encourage you. Some of you may feel like, well, this environment's so bad. People, they think negative of me. I can't talk. When I was in seventh grade, I don't know whether she was a Christian or not, but I had a white teacher in New York, and she called me her all-American boy, and she just loved on me. I carried a 90-something average in that woman's class, a 98. Now, that was crazy. But it was because she spoke to me. Two guys who led me to Christ. They were white. But they gave me the gospel, and I got saved. So don't let what's happening out here stop, or even if some people reject you, don't let that stop you, because Jesus said, I will build my church.
Amen.
And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. You won't win everybody, but you can win some. And you can put into people's lives, and I've had people say to me, white, I had a student at our college. She was white, and her parents was kind of Amish. You know, they basically told her she didn't even need to go to college. She just get married and have babies. But she went to college, and she said to me, I wanna minister to this black kid, but can a white woman like me from the background? I said, love them.
Yeah.
There was a mission. We had a summer ministry for inner city kids, and she went there, and she told me after, she said, in my little room where I had the kids, they were all black, and they were looking at me funny and touching my skin and all of this stuff. She said, but by the end of the week, they were hugging me,
yeah,
because she loved them. Don't underestimate the power of love.
Amen.
Let's get it done for the glory of God.
When I reflect on why it's important to try, I hear some of those stories. I think that one reason why, too, is because the church has sometimes been the worst offenders in this area historically. And I think about that, and I, you know, it's like people don't want to think about that if you're on this side, if you will, of the issue, because you're hearing so much beyond what should be shared about it, but there's so much truth at the same time. We don't want to focus on that, but just realizing things like, where did the Southern Baptist name get its, why do we call it Southern Baptist? It's racial stuff. Now, why did we start private schools? So that our kids didn't have to bus with blacks. Think about that a minute. So that's just 40, 50 years. I was talking with Dr. Beach at Northside Christian.
Yeah.
And he said, I hate to say it, but that's why we started the school. How about that, guys?
Yes.
Oh, we don't need to really impact that culture. Well, we weren't to blame for that. But it's the name of Christ that we're trying to promote and bring back this solution. So how do we do this? You know, we pray, yeah, we talk, we have conversation. Who do we go to? What do we do?
Well, what I like to talk about history, because as we go back to history, sometimes people get bound in the past. They can't get out of it. We learn from history. And God, I mean, the Bible is basically a history book except for prophecy. So, you know, you're looking at history. And God makes no He doesn't hesitate to tell us about Israel's history, and it's not a pretty picture. What is pretty in the Bible is God's mercy and God's grace.
Amen.
And so what I'm saying today is we need to make a better story now so that 50 years from now, people will read about it and see what God by his grace did in our lives. We would acknowledge the past. We would accept God's grace for the present. And we'll live in such a way as to what I call create communities of light. A lot of what happens is we reject. We don't want to hear anything bad about the past, and we feel guilty and either that, or like you said, our society hijacks it and talking about how bad the church was and how horrible it is, and then they're out there pushing all kinds of immorality in the name of diversity and inclusion. We as Christians, I call it three C's: respectful conversations, loving collaborations, personal and community change. If we can find other believers who don't look like us, that we can have respectful conversations so we understand one another and we want to encourage one another to be the man or woman God wants us to be, and then we find things that we can collaborate on in attacking sin and advancing the gospel, and we work together in a way that makes the world even say, I don't know how y'all do it. Then God brings change in us, a continual sanctification, and salvation to the unsaved. I'll give this one illustration. A church in California, I preached for them, probably a little over 1,000. There was no one ethnic group that was the majority there. They were just, you know, and the pastor was what we call white. I asked him what he did. He said, well, love. I just love my people. We just love. But the interesting thing is a secular high school was built right down the street from their church. First week they opened up, the kids got in racial conflict. The community came to the church and said, you guys get along so well. Can some of y'all volunteer and come in our school and show these kids how to live?
Wow.
That's what I'm looking for.
Yeah. Maybe there's a specific type of conversation we ought to have. Or maybe there's a certain type of ministry that we ought to be trying to meet practical needs, not just because of the color of the skin, just because there are, I focus on the children needs that are out there, right? And we can't do everything. We're not the Savior. But we can, with compassion, pray and look and think, what can I do? And it could be as simple as a conversation with a neighbor that you're making roads into, that you know that the kids might not be being nurtured, and whatever the color of skin is, they're just not being nurtured well. Inviting them to church could, but the conversation of trying to befriend them. What you got any thoughts on how?
Yeah, I got a thing I call dream training, figuring out your dream, which is actually God's dream, not yours. But we go through all of that. But one of the things I say in there is, you need to think about applications within your context.
Right.
Everybody wants the three things they can do, but three things that works in Harlem might not work in Iowa. So you got to figure out your context. What are your challenges? What are your opportunities? What is God doing? What can you get with? I'm going to get back to your personal one here in a minute, but one thing I'm working on in Indianapolis right now, and I don't know where it's going, but the mayor and the chief of police have both been on the news a lot saying, we can't handle the crime, the murders going on. We need the community. We need the community. So I called a group of pastors and faith leaders together and said, look, should there be a gospel-centered biblical group that responds to this request that can work together to do something for God? Now, some people would want that to be just black. It's urban, black, and some black leads, because there's money involved right now. The city's giving out money for people fighting crime. I purposely say, no, if I'm going to be a part of this, it's going to be multi-ethnic. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be suburban and urban.
Yeah.
Christians talking to one another. One of the things I said we have to do is figure out what God is doing in our city. because we don't even know one another. And so we got to get to talk to one another and figure out. God has a remnant. One of my convictions is God has a remnant. Even when he destroyed the world with a flood, he had Noah and his family. So God always has a remnant. So I believe there's remnant groups in Indianapolis finding out who they are, encouraging us to have those conversations. Can we work together? Like the guy had a thing with coffee with a cop. Now the police have been trained now. The community want to talk? You go. They had coffee with a cop. They had more cops than they had people from the community. In fact, when I walked in there, I thought, I don't know about this. All them badges, man. I got the old boy feeling kind of shaky. But what I'm telling them, how come each one of you calling the police to come to your meeting? Mm-hmm. How come 8, 9, or 10 of us in this zip code area can call them to one meeting? And we overpower them with the amount of people we have show up. And ask them, what can we do to help them? We ain't call them to, you know, tell them how bad they are. My question is, you tell me honestly, what do you want from the community? And then we will respond. And then we'll give the gospel. By the way, I told him I'm not a good undercover Christian, so I start with God and stick with God. But then, you know, personal, like you said, conversation, pray. I like Acts 10. God spoke to Cornelius first. Cornelius sent for Peter, but God spoke to Peter first. When Cornelius and Peter had their good conversation with the Lord, so he got their hearts where it needed to be, they talked to one another. Mm-hmm. When they met one another, it was in humility because of what God had shown them. Right. I often tell people these conversations need to start with God, where your heart's humble, where you just want to be an instrument of his, and then pray that he gives you someone like that, and then you come, and whatever your context is, find out what it is you need to do. And do it. I write books. Well, I wrote a book with Ken Ham. He's of the lighter hue. I wrote an article with Ken Davis. The course I created called Culture, Race, and the Church. Ken Davis and I created that together. He's of the lighter hue. When that course was being taught, because it goes through history, Native American, African American, Latinos, immigrant, we go through it all. And we talk about the church and how the church responded, so on and so forth. But we want to always come down on a biblical solution, a biblical way of looking at it. And when I used to teach that course, when I did Native American, I had a Native American come in and talk about it.
Wow.
In fact, I had him. I had a Native American in one of my classes, and I said, you know of a Native American that's a fifth-generation preacher? Mm. Native American thought. He said, there are none. Wow. I said, well, you're going to meet one. And I had him come into class. I did the same thing with Asians. Let them come in and talk to us. And the class heard it. But everybody believed the Bible, and it helped us so much. So God has people in this city who probably got the heart that you got. They don't know where to go. You know, I got a guy right now, and I'll just give you a short story on him. He was from Iraq. Married an American woman, involved in the college, sort of like Krubas, it was something else. But anyway, on secular campus, preaching gospel. He had an uncle die. He went back to Iraq while he was over there. That's when we started bombing. His mom was sick. He was in the hospital with her, trying to push her around. Bombs and jumping off. I think he got post-traumatic stress. They almost consigned him, demanded that he serve in the army, fight in this war. He made it out. He got back. He was mad. He was mad with America. He was mad with Christians. He was mad with everybody. People in his town was picking on his children because they had some of that look to them. And finally, he and his wife got divorced. He wound up marrying some woman, I don't know, way younger than he was. He called me in desperation, saying, I think they're trying to kill me. I don't know what that happened. He was, I told him, get on a plane, come to my house. He came to my house. My wife, he took him in. And for 1 week, I did not even know him. Anytime I tried to talk to him, he used to be a godly guy. If I mentioned the Bible, he'd blow up. He'd tell me about, oh, Israel is America's holy cow. They wish him the holy cow. God promised Ishmael some promises too. And he going on and on. And then all I could do is just ride and pray. And then one morning he woke up and he says, what was wrong with me? Why did I do all those things? That was crazy. To this day, that was probably 20 years. To this day, he calls me every Christmas to thank me for saving his life and to thank my wife for taking him into our home. I don't know what God has for you, but there's some hurting people out there. There's some people that God prepared you to minister to.
That's good. We're going to spend some time. Let's just pray for Dr. Charles Ware's ministry and just the work that God wants to do in your life. And this is a demonstration of real gospel-centered change in culture, impacting it right here. How do we fulfill our part in that? And that should just be in our minds. I have had a dream for 20 years, 30 really. I may not get to it, though. But there was a ministry I heard of just by chance, quote-unquote, on the radio, riding home from college one day. And I said, I would like to do that. But then I don't know what happened to it. But there it was. You had missionaries in this, I think it's Philadelphia, actually, missionaries that would be supported completely, and their whole purpose and their whole vocation was to take 12 high-risk children in the inner city and have 3 touch points a week with them, academic, spiritual, and fun. And they did that from the age 5 all the way to as long as they could go. I mean, I just thought, boy, that would really do something. Could I do that? You know, so you think God could do that?
Hey, God is able, brother. Keep praying. I told you about Hershey thing. That blew my mind.
Yeah.
Hershey was a Christian. He left, I don't know how much money he left, put it in a trust, and it runs the whole Hershey village in Pennsylvania. But he was a Christian. And he put it down. He wanted schools for underprivileged kids, and there are homes there where they have house parents, and it's Christian. And they can go there, and they get a class education. There's nothing. And then when they graduate, they get over $100,000 scholarship to go to college. That blew my mind. I didn't know it. We have one of our alumnus that is working there, and I was with him a couple of days ago, and he walked me around and showed me. He's a house parent. It blew my mind. So you never know.
Yeah. Well, let's pray together, all right, as we end.